Let us pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God our Father, you will all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. Send workers into your great harvest, that the gospel may be preached to every creature, and your church gathered together by the word of life and strengthened by the power of the sacraments may advance in the way of salvation and love. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen. In the summer of 1987, I faced a fork in the road of my life. I was drawn to the Dominican novitiate of the province of St. Joseph and to the North American College to study for the diocesan priesthood. I think you can guess which path I chose. But as soon as I arrived in Rome, I regretted it. I arranged through mutual friends to go on our first weekend away from Rome to Bologna, to the Convento San Domenico, which is where the mortal remains of our Holy Father Dominic rest. They allowed me to keep an all-night vigil in the chapel with the tomb, and I prayed for the grace of a Dominican vocation. It was denied. But I have spent all those years since making up in my own diocesan way, not least by having Dominican sisters in our school and inviting as many friars as possible to come be with us. So welcome to our Advent morning of recollection, which in truth takes place just a few hours before Advent proper begins. Father Gregory Pine is a priest of the Order of Preachers, founded by St. Dominic in the 13th century. And on Thursday of this week, he will defend his doctoral dissertation in Switzerland at the University of Fribourg. Father Gregory grew up in eastern Pennsylvania and did his undergraduate work at Franciscan University in Steubenville, Ohio, and then entered the province of St. Joseph of the Dominican Order, from which I fled so long ago. Father Gregory was ordained in 2016 after theological studies at the Dominican House of Studies in Washington, D.C., where he now teaches dogmatic and moral theology. He is also an assistant director of the Thomistic Institute, an innovative program bringing the Catholic intellectual tradition to universities around the country and now around the world. Father Gregory is the author of two books and many essays, and his writing has been published in several outlets, both scholarly and popular. But you may know him best from his contributions to podcasts like Pints with Aquinas, Catholic Classics, and Godsplaining. The format this morning is that Father will give two conferences. At the end of each, he will accept your questions. After the question and answer period, we'll have a bathroom and coffee break, and then we'll resume with the second conference. Please join me in welcoming Father Gregory Pine.
So I'd like to begin just with a word of thank you. Thank you to Father Newman. Thank you to T.J. Nielsen for the invitation to be with you this morning. What you have here in Greenville is very precious. You have a wonderful Catholic community. And even though it attracts people from up north, it's a rare gift. And I certainly have enjoyed, over the course of the past maybe 5, 6, 7 years, visiting places like Greenville and Charlotte and other little Catholic hubs in the South, because you have a sense for the church's evangelical and missionary identity. There's a real sense of like agency, a sense of empowerment, a sense that you're meant to cultivate the graces bestowed at baptism, to see them through to their flourishing, and then to testify. And you have a sense for the attractiveness of the faith, which, the places from which I hail, that's not always the case. Right? And so a lot of the work that I do up north is a work of encouraging Christians to remember their dignity. But when I come to a place like this, it's clear that you have a keen sense of that. So God is at work in your midst. During the season of Advent, there are a variety of traditional meditations or traditional themes that Christians will return to so as to like cultivate a sense for, you know, where they are in the spiritual life. So you've probably heard this theme of the three comings of Christ, made famous by a homily of St. Bernard of Clairvaux, where he talks about during Advent we meditate on his first coming at Christmas, his last coming at the end of the age, and then his middle coming into each of our lives. So that's a very traditional meditation that we would embark upon during the season of Advent. Another traditional meditation would be the four last things. So 4 weeks in Advent, during which again we meditate upon the Lord's coming, and here we focus especially on his last coming. And so we'll meditate on death, judgment, heaven, and hell as a way by which of sensitizing ourselves to those realities so that we don't fail to account for them in our daily living, so that they become to us more real, more present, more operative. Another typical meditation for the Advent season would be on the perfection of creation and recreation. So this is actually a very precious theme to the Franciscan tradition. So you may have heard of a debate between Dominicans and Franciscans as to whether or not Christ would have come had we, human beings, not sinned. All right, whether or not Christ would have come had we, human beings, not sinned. And so Dominicans typically adopt the posture of saying, listen, we don't know. And it's best not to speculate when we don't know. It's best to confine ourselves or to restrict ourselves to what the sacred page actually reveals, lest we fall into a kind of idle or empty imaginative thought, which might lead us elsewhere. Whereas the Franciscans say, that's all well and good, but what if? Right? And it's actually quite wonderful, some of the theological speculation that arises from that tradition. And one thing that they focus on especially is that Christ's coming, while not necessary, is especially fitting because it brings to perfection, or it brings to fulfillment, all of creation. That our Lord is the crown of creation. And that creation doesn't have a sense for its completion, for its fullness, until such time as it beholds it in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so in a spirit, I mean, as you heard, I went to Franciscan University of Steubenville. The only vehicle that I ever owned was a 1993 Toyota Corolla in sun-blanched red was the color, with rust over all the wheel wells. But I had a little image that I kept there over the tachometer because I didn't think that that mattered too terribly much. It was an image of St. Dominic and St. Francis of Assisi embracing, taken from a fresco in the Basilica of San Francesco in Assisi. So when people would ask me, you went to Franciscan University of Steubenville, and yet you became a Dominican, how do you account for it? I would just point to that embrace, all right? So I thought that we could discuss, or that we could entertain this theological meditation as to the perfection to which we are all called, all right? So a perfection that is proffered, or a perfection that is set before us as a real possibility, right? As a real possibility. Put that in the most plain terms that you can, Father Gregory, gladly. You are called to be perfect, all right? You are called to be perfect. How do I know that? I haven't met most of you. Those of you whom I have met, I've spoken with you for but a few minutes. And yet, I say with certainty and confidence that you are called to be perfect. Well, because in Matthew 5, verse 48, we read, "Be ye therefore perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." If Christ knows it to be possible, well, then it's possible. If Christ knows it to be possible, well, then it's possible. So the goal of Christian life is to be perfect. And I want to be very specific, or I want to be very clear about the sense in which the goal of Christian life is to be perfect. Because I think that sometimes we are tempted by goods which look a lot like the ultimate good, the highest good, but are actually reductions of it or limitations of it. All right, so I think it's good to want to be a saint. It's commendable, right? It's remarkable. But to want to be a saint means to want to be in dependence upon God, or it means to depend wholly and entirely on God. And so if we entertain a notion of sanctity, which means I am independent, I am autonomous, I can marshal all of my spiritual forces by my own devices and therefore attain to my perfection, well, then that's a falsity. That's not true sanctity. It's to have set up a kind of idol, all right, whereby we depart from the fullness of the evangelical call. So I think that when we set these goals before our mind's eye, when we hold them before our hearts so as to animate our pursuits, we need to be honest, we need to be clear, and we need to be vigilant lest these reductions creep up or creep in. So when I say that you are meant to be perfect, I mean that you are meant for God. All right? You are meant for God, for a relationship with the Most High God. And when you draw near to God, he changes you. All right? I was talking with Father Newman yesterday about a certain point of Lutheran theology wherein Martin Luther will affirm that we can be at once sinners and justified. Because the prospect that Christ could actually renovate our interior life, that he could heal us, that he could grow us, that he could make us to be genuine partakers of his nature is unconscionable to one who does not believe such a possibility. But we as Catholics are just bold enough or just foolish enough to believe that that transformation can take place and that that transformation is taking place in the life of prayer, in the life of sacrament, in the life of penance, in the life of study, in the life of friendship, in the ordinary means which God appoints to your Christian perfection, that he is bringing about in you a change, that you can actually become good, not insofar as you set up your goodness as something over here apart from that dependence upon God, but that while wholly dependent upon God, who gives the gift continually, right, we can truly be good. All right, so you are called to relationship with the Most High God. You are called to be like unto God. We hear the psalmist say, "You are all of you gods and sons of the Most High." All right? And that's not just in the way that a motivational speaker will say mild untruths as a way by which of empowering you just long enough so that before you leave, you are appreciative of him. Right? No. This is the type of truth which accompanies you out the door. This is the type of truth which accompanies you all the way home. This is the type of truth which abides regardless of whether or not you are sad, lonely, and anxious. It's true, right? And our response to it is belief, is hope, is love. All right? So you are called to relationship with God. You are called to be partakers of the divine nature, to be filled to overflowing with divine grace, even if you are eminently conscious of your own limitations, of your own woundedness and weakness, of the various ways in which you betray that evangelical call, of the various ways in which you compromise with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? We can affirm all of that, not in the sense that we want it to be, but we can recognize it, we can acknowledge it, and yet still say that God wants you. All right? Not because he needs you, but because he loves you. We can say that. We can actually say that. And it's not just cute theological poetry. It's the most terribly real thing on offer. So you are called to be overflowing with divine grace. So how do we pursue this call to evangelical perfection, which is in fact a call to divine intimacy? When confronted with our own smallness, our own pettiness, our own ugliness, our own weakness and woundedness, the goal can seem nigh unto impossible. It's like you endeavor to cultivate a life of prayer, all right? And at first, you experience something in the way of consolation. You experience something in the way of positive emotion. And then perhaps that wanes, and you think to yourself, ah, yeah, this is just a season in which I plateau. But the next steps, they will come in due course. And so then you spend the next year or two or three or seven or 50 fighting off distraction, doing dread battle against fatigue, and wondering when this mystical life seemingly promised by St. John of the Cross or St. Teresa of Avila will come. And you experience your Christian life in all of its terrible mundaneness, and you wonder when. So when confronted by that, we have to be honest before that, right? This call to perfection is real. It's potent. It's constant. It's persistent. It's always there. And it doesn't say, well, let's just manage our expectations, right? Let's just be real about what's really possible. No. It says, I know this sounds crazy, but keep believing, keep hoping, keep loving, all right? It won't happen by way of magical transformation, but it will happen by way of faithful transformation. So when confronted by our own smallness and pettiness and ugliness and weakness, the goal can seem nigh unto impossible, especially when you compare yourself to the transports of great saints, all right? I talked about this a little bit last night. I was with young adults for a theology on tap. And sometimes when we encounter the witness of the saints, like say you read a novel about a saint. I really like these novels by Louis de Waal. And sometimes you read them and you're inspired by them and you identify with them and you can find your own life somehow in the life of the saint as an invitation. But sometimes you read them and you think, yeah. You think, good for you. Right? So my life seems so utterly foreign to that type of experience. And that saintly experience seems so utterly alien to my day-to-day. So if the ideal can no longer animate a response of faith, of hope, and love, it can in turn depress or dispirit or discourage or cause in you a certain sadness at the divine good because it seems so far off as to be practically impossible. So we just want to answer, over the course of today's two short conferences, is it even possible to live this way? And if so, how? Okay? If so, how? All right, let's start with a brief description of perfection, because I think it's very important to get this right. Because if we don't get this right, then we'll be chasing after windmills, right? We'll be living an unreality. We'll be living a falsity, which will constantly accuse us that we haven't yet reached the standard or attained the goal. When truth be told, it's not a real standard. It's not a real goal. All right? So what do we mean by perfection? I mean, etymologically, the word comes from per facere, which in Latin just means to be made through, or to be made through and through. In the ancient or medieval sense of perfection, what is typically meant is that whatever we're discussing, whether a rock or a plant or an animal or a human or an angel, it lacks nothing proper to what it is. Okay? It lacks nothing proper to what it is according to God's design. All right? So, for instance, for a rock to be a perfect rock, it will depend upon the particular rock. All right, so we expect tungsten to be especially dense and adamantine, so we can use it at the tips of our trekking poles, and we can go all up and down the Swiss Alps and not have our trekking poles ground down because we're employing a weak rock. So we expect of it that it behave as such. All right, that it be hard, that it be solid, that it resists being broken up. That's effectively what it means for a rock to be perfect. Okay. And what then about a plant? What do we expect of planty perfection? Well, we have various experiences of this. You know, there are some plants that are welcome in our gardens. There are some plants that are less welcome in our gardens. So each has a perfection proper to it. It seems that the mulberry tree's perfection is to be pestilential and ever-present, right? But it seems like the marigold's perfection is to be absolutely delicious for invading rabbits, all right? This is our life. We're just dealing with it. But for each, its perfection means that it can, in the case of plants, reproduce, that it can grow, that it can self-nourish in such a way as to perpetuate the species. And we don't have to go all the way down the line with every facet of creation, but we see how this applies to us as human beings, all right? That we're not called to rock perfection. We're not called to plant perfection. We're called to a certain kind of animal perfection, insofar as we are animals, right? But if all that you ever said of a human being was that he runs fast and jumps high, that'd be a bit tragic, right? That'd be a bit tragic. We want something more than simply running fast and jumping high. I haven't thought about the movie Sandlot in a while, or the magical powers imparted by P.F. Flyers, but that's a good thought to return to. I watched that movie somewhere between 1 billion and 2 billion times as a child. right, so it means to lack nothing proper to its nature, nothing proper to its identity in a certain sense, or its mission. And that'll be both generically and also specifically. Okay, so that'll mean that you, as human beings, are called to a kind of generic human perfection, but also that perfection will be specific to who you are, all right? To who your parents were, to the time and place in which you were born, to the particular profession that you undertake, okay? To the fact that you are surrounded on every side by backlit screens, right? God's not surprised by that. He's not scandalized by that. He doesn't say, I'm going to call you to a 19th century perfection here in the 21st century. Good luck, sweetheart, right? No. It all is taken account of, not as a compromise, right? Like, oof, things are tough here in the 21st century, so let's call them to a lower standard. No. He supplies the nature, he supplies the grace, so that you can flourish here and now, all right? So that you can flourish here and now. And that might mean taking an aggressive stance to certain things of the 21st century, which promise your own undoing, like TikTok. But it won't mean living in another time. It won't mean living in another place. It will always mean living here and now with these people for this perfection. Okay? So, what then is the perfection to which we are called as human beings? As the noblest of embodied natures, as representing what St. Thomas Aquinas calls the horizon of creation, where heaven and earth meet and mix. Well, there are certain things that we're inclined to just by mere virtue of the fact that we exist. All right, so all existing things at a certain level just want to keep existing. All right, they just want to keep existing. And we, as existing things, also want to keep existing. It's fascinating. I was just reading this obscure passage in St. Thomas Aquinas. That's a good epitaph for me, by the way. Just put that on my tombstone. I was reading some obscure passage of St. Thomas Aquinas. Ellipsis died, you know, 2034. did he just predict his death at the age of 46? Absolutely. no, I have no especial desire to die then. So we, as existing things, want to keep existing. I was reading this obscure passage, and St. Thomas notes the fact that when we are threatened by something flying at our head, for instance, like a bird that we scare when we open a door quickly, or by some snow that will have fallen off our roof, or whatever else, he says it's fascinating that we put our hands up to block whatever thing might potentially hit us. He says because we prefer the life of the whole to the life of the arm. We're effectively exposing our arm to harm so that it doesn't harm our head, because we have some kind of innate knowledge, I suppose, or instinct that we ought to protect this, and then we'll deal with this. Because we want to keep existing, even if it means having a maimed hand. And that might not be as interesting to you as it was to me, but I don't get out much. All right? So there are these types of inclinations that we find in our human nature. But there are further inclinations still, like inclinations which are proper to us as animals. So St. Thomas will say, for instance, that as animals, we look to, or we strive to, procreate and educate our children. So not only do we want to keep living or existing as an individual by eating food and taking drink in the appropriate proportions, but we also want to hand on life to a subsequent generation. All right, that's deep within us, that we want to get married, right, and have a family. That's something that's proper to us as animals, right? It's not just animalistic, obviously. It's taken up into our rational life It's humanized, it's even divinized. And you can think of St. John Paul II's various writings on this theme. But then we arrive at our highest powers. Okay, so like I said, we're not mere beasts. We are animals of a certain sort, but we're rational animals. So when we arrive at the height of our powers, namely the powers of knowing and loving, we come to a deeper appreciation of who we are and what we are for, and thus the standard of our perfection. Okay, the standard of our perfection. And so when St. Thomas will list the inclinations proper to a rational nature, he'll say, to know the truth about God, to live peaceably in society, to avoid offending those with whom we live, to shun ignorance, okay? Now, you might think that we have departed culturally in tragic fashion from these inclinations, but still, it's at work in our members. Even if we don't realize it as a culture, we recognize instinctually that you should tell the truth, and that media outlets that don't tell the truth should be censored or something else, right? So we have this deep sense, which we could call the natural law, for who we are and thus how we ought to be or how we ought to live. And these inclinations, these tendencies, these movements are at work in our bodies and in our minds at the level of nature. So our perfection is going to assume a shape which is framed by these types of inclinations. Notice, I didn't mention angelic inclinations. How many of you have had the thought, I wish I didn't have all of these emotions to deal with? Well, there is a creature for whom that is true, and they are angels. But guess what perfection you are not called to? Angelic perfection, right? Which can be frustrating. Or maybe you've thought to yourself, I wish I didn't have to go through the painful experience of discovery. I wish I didn't continually offend those with whom I lived by neglect or by forgetfulness or by outright offense, because it takes me so long to appreciate who they are and what they need and how I can best love. Well, okay, angels came to their perfection by one choice. We come to our perfection, says St. Thomas, by many choices. Yeah, sometimes you wish it were fewer. But alas and alack, it's not. As the psalmist says, 70 years, or 80 for those who are strong. Right? That's the short homily this morning at Mass. That's a real difficulty. That is a real trial. To live this life in all of its sadness, in all of its length, and to have the Lord continually invite you to embrace it, all right? To get after it. And that he, in the midst of it, promises to supply you with a grace and with virtues which will see you through in a relationship of intimacy. I'm getting ahead of myself, but you see the point. Okay. So our highest powers are distinctive, then, of our human perfection. It's not to say that the lower things don't matter, but it is to say that the lower things are taken up by the higher things, and that they are thereby humanized, that they are thereby elevated, that they are thereby healed and grown beyond their current bounds. So if we're looking at what use to make of our humanity, we ought to look first to these highest powers. Because if we were to treat ourselves in light of our lower powers and simply in light of our lower powers, it would be a little bit silly. It would be to miss the point. Because we judge something based on what it's ultimately made for. Like, say, for instance, that you were looking for a paperweight for your desk, okay, because you got this high-powered fan and you like the way that it feels on the back of your neck, but it tends to upset papers on your fine mahogany surface, okay? So you say to yourself, I could either tone down the fan or I could get paperweights. I just love the fan, though, so paperweights it is. So you go not to a paperweight store, you go to Lowe's or Home Depot, and let's say you buy a bunch of power tools, and you say, these will be perfect. And then you set them about your desk so as to hold down the various papers. And then somebody comes into your office and says, what's with the power tools? And you say, look at these excellent paperweights. That person would justly think you crazy, right? That person would justly think you crazy. Because they're power tools. They're for performing actions proper to power tools, like drilling and cutting and other things besides. Yes, they are heavy, but You could have gotten something that was just heavy to perform the task for a heavy thing. You didn't need a power. Okay, you get it. So with our own humanity, right, if we treated ourselves just like a dietetic experiment, right, like the whole point of my life is to prolong it. I'm going to eat healthy foods. I'm going to be very evangelical about it, right? I'm only going to shop at certain places on account of that. That's all fine. I'm not against bodily health. But if we were to treat our lives as if our bodily health were the be-all and end-all of our existence, we can all see that that would be tragic, right? That would be tragic. Or, like, a lot of parents have to make these types of decisions for their children. Okay, so athletics. Whether your children participate in athletics and how many they are permitted to participate in per season. My mom had a rule. It was one sport per season, okay? And that limited my athletic range. I was never a great athlete, right? But I felt at like the age of 11, 12, 13 that my bright athletic future was being withheld from me by my mother's arbitrary rules. Right? But my mother was not interested in running around town and beyond town on Saturdays and Sundays just so that she could accommodate my mediocre athletic exploits. She didn't care about that. Right? She loved me, but she also knew that the best thing for me on a Sunday was worship and rest. And so she protected that. Right? So if we were but animals, that would be a silly judgment to make. Live your best animal life on the basketball court, right? On the baseball field, wherever else. Because these are the only powers that you can hope to develop with any excellence. But as human beings, we know that's not true. Because we have higher powers still. And we're called to live a fully human life unto divine life. Okay? So what's distinctive about us and what frames or situates our perfection is that we are human beings. That we have these powers of knowing and loving. Right? That we have these spiritual aspirations which take hold of our humanity and call it further up and further in to divine life. And as human beings, as we know all too terribly well, our lives are progressive, not in the sense of, you know, progressive versus conservative, but in the sense of progressive as unfolding, as taking time, as having various steps through which we need to proceed. All right? So as these knowing and loving animals, we're actually capable of coming to an appreciation of the very end for which we are made and then taking deliberate and intentional steps towards that end, all right? Which on the one hand is awesome, and on the other hand is terrible. Because you think about it, how do rocks proceed towards their end? Rockily, you know? But as it were, unknowingly. How do plants proceed towards their end? Plantily, but again, unknowingly. How do animals proceed towards their end? I don't know, animally, but like instinctually, effectively, unknowingly, at least. But what we mean for knowingly here is a kind of high sense of knowingly. So we as human beings proceed towards our end humanly, which is to say knowingly and lovingly. And so we can have a sense of the end that lies in store. And we can have a sense of the progress which we are or are not making. And then we can make judgments as to the quality of our performance, which as we all know, is hard, right? Is difficult, not just to make the judgments, but then to abide by what we gather from those judgments. It's like, oof. A line to which I return with some frequency from the Psalms is, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Because you've ever tried to do something, you know just how difficult it is to do something. Sometimes at the beginning of a talk like this, I just want to congratulate you. You did something. Like you left home. That's wild. You know, Bilbo Baggins knows how very difficult it is to leave home when the Shire is just so comfortable, right? You left home. Father Newman was describing how one of the Dominicans who came down here to give a lecture was Father Thomas Joseph White. And the morning that he was due to give said lecture, there was a half inch of snow on the ground. And as a result of which, there were 20 people at the talk. Right? It's hard to leave home. And at the slightest provocation, we are inclined, or tempted at least, to cancel plans. It's like, oof, yeah, real blizzard last night, guys. Simply wouldn't be prudent. Right, so We find it difficult to take these steps and to realize them. If you've ever thought to yourself at the beginning of a penitential season, this season I'm going to dot, 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 and then you return to that resolution 2 weeks later and you think, ah, you know, it will not always have been a failure, but even our successes sometimes are a kind of deceptive failure, insofar as, yes, we clung to the practice, but did we do it with any devotion? Right now, I am renewing my consecration to the Blessed Virgin Mary according to the method of St. Louis de Montfort. And, you know, I had done it a couple of times over the course of the last 20 years. But this one, the book, I got a new book. It used to be that little brown book, which was awesome, because it was like, no talk, all pray. And it was a lot of pray. It was like, today you're going to pray a rosary and say these two litanies and the Ave Maria Stella and the Veni Creator Spiritus, so let's go. And I was like, all right, I find this difficult, but I love it. Whereas the one that I'm doing now, it's the blue book. Perhaps you're familiar with it, with a statue of St. Louis de Montfort on the front. It was edited by Father Hugh Gillespie. And Father Hugh Gillespie has too keen an appreciation of human weakness. Because before, like, every prayer, he's like, listen, you don't really have to do this. It's like, come on, you know? Okay, I get that it's difficult, but, like, I think part of the point of human life is to fail upwards, you know, to undertake difficult tasks, to slip on the banana peel of our own human weakness and woundedness, and then come to discover that God, by his sovereign grace, has drawn us somehow deeper into divine life. Okay? Like, we have to recognize the difficulty, not so as to buffer ourselves from it, right? Not so as to acknowledge it to such a bewildering extent that we excuse ourselves from all efforts, but to simply say, it will not be by my power if this comes off. It will be by the power of another, capital A, another, okay? So we are meant to undertake a progressive, an unfolding, a kind of discursive search for our perfection. And we can know it, we can have some clarity about it, and that can come before us as a kind of accusation of mediocrity, or it can come before us as an invitation to rely wholly upon him. So, yeah, the last point about this before just describing a couple final points and then we'll have time for questions, is to say part of what's so wild about having a human intellect and a human will is that they're not limited by one particular true thing or one particular good thing, respectively. All right? Because we have spiritual powers, they are broken open to infinity. Right? So our mind is made for what is universally true, and our heart is made for what is universally good. So that means when you encounter particular and peculiar truths and goods, you're never going to be wholly sated by them, even when you say to yourself, you know, that you are. So like we just had Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, I guess, is the one day of the year where the sin of gluttony is actually impossible. At least it seems in our American practice. It's like... It's like, I am full, good, loosen the belt, round two. Right, but you might think to yourself at 3:30 in the afternoon on Thanksgiving Day, I will never eat again. I will never eat again. I will never again look upon ribbed cranberry jelly, right? Comes straight out of a can. And then round about like 6:45, you think to yourself, I could have a snack. Your resolution of satisfaction lasted a mere 3 hours, okay? That's what it is, you know? It's just who we are. And our hunger, in the kind of bodily sense, reveals a hunger in the kind of spiritual sense, which is, in fact, a mercy. Were we to settle for a particular or peculiar good, it would represent a lower perfection than the holy human perfection to which we are called. There's this beautiful poem. I don't memorize poetry much. In fact, rarely. Almost never, but I memorized this one in the novitiate. I used to take little runs around Cincinnati, Ohio, and because I thought that my life was somehow underdeveloped or underperforming unless I multitasked at every opportunity, I used to like cut out little poems and bring them with me on my runs and then like memorize them. One comes to gradual appreciation of his own insanity. But I memorized this poem by George Herbert in which he talks about our creation as human beings and in which he kind of describes God's thoughts as he creates us, and he describes the various gifts that God bestows and then the gift, singular, that he does not bestow. And so he'll describe it like, so strength first made a way, and then beauty flowed, and then wisdom, honor, pleasure. When almost all was out, God made a stay, perceiving that alone of all his treasure, rest at the bottom lay. For if I should, said he, bestow this jewel also on my creature, he would adore my gifts instead of me, and rest in nature, not the God of nature. So both should losers be. So let him keep the rest, but keep them with repining restlessness. Let him be rich and weary, that if goodness lead him not, yet weariness may toss him to my breast. So God gives us a mind with which to know the whole of the truth. He gives us a heart with which to love the whole of the good. And while that might feel to us like a kind of torture, it's actually a mercy, because it forbids us from resting with things which are not substantial enough to actually feed, which are not real enough to actually furnish us with the flourishing for which we're destined. Right? So God says, keep coming. Have another meal, right? Have a further thought. Indulge a further love. Because if you follow that line, if you follow that trajectory to its terminus, it will lead you home, provided only that you do so honestly and openly before the offer of grace. So we are made for what is universally true. We are made for what is universally good. All right? Where then do we encounter that? Or in whom do we encounter that? In one alone, in God. So this is the reason for which we can say our human perfection is, in fact, a divine vocation. That is to say, we are called to the life eternal. We are called to know God and to love God. Specifically, to know God with his own knowledge of himself and to love him with his own love of himself. Because it is the only knowledge and the only love sufficient with which to engage that object. So we are made for the loving vision of God. We are made to progress through the course of this life by knowledge and love unto eternity, unto the knowledge and love of God which abides forever in heaven. And that transformation is facilitated by grace, by virtue, by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, by the Beatitudes, by the fruits of the Spirit, not as some arbitrary placeholders while we are yet here on earth, until such time as we can get rid of all that apparatus and just be with God in heaven. But because those things, grace, virtue, gifts of the Holy Spirit, beatitudes, fruits of the Spirit, are the ways in which God begins to share his divine life with us at present, so as to attract us to the fullness of his divine life in the end. So what is happening right now is already, by way of anticipation, an experience of what awaits us in the end. St. Catherine of Siena says, all the way to heaven is heaven, which is awesome. And you think to yourself, this is heaven? It is. For while we are yet in a veil of tears, yet we can chuckle about it, right? Yet we can get some perspective on it and say, yeah, you know, in the middle of an insomnical, that's not actually an adjective, whatever the adjectival form of insomnia is, use that, right? In whatever that is, in the midst of a 2 a.m., bout of sleep madness, right, when I can't see through to the end of the next day because I know that it will be so mired in fatigue and frustration that the mere thought of its possibility causes me a kind of oppressive depression, right? Even then, by virtue of faith, hope, and charity at work in our lives, we know at the very least that it's possible, that it didn't kill you the last time, that it probably won't kill you this time, and there's probably going to be a next time, right? Right? So even here, even now, we can have some experience of it. We can have some taste of it. C.S. Lewis says, at the end of our days, we will look back at our time on earth and we will recognize it. For those who end in hell, they'll look back at their time on earth and know it to have been hell on earth. For those who end in heaven, they'll look back at their time on earth and know it to have been heaven on earth. My pet theory is that earth isn't really. That there are just two places, just hell and heaven. They overlap here on earth. But we're already there by way of tendency. We're already there by way of inclination. So, when we talk about faith, hope, and charity, we're talking about the realization of this transformation at present. We're talking about it already afoot or already at work in our midst. As we know, though, faith will pass away, hope will pass away. St. Paul has told us that in no uncertain terms. Because in heaven, there's no place for faith, because you will see. In heaven, there's no place for hope, because you will possess. But in heaven, there will be place for love, because that's the whole point. Because that's the whole of it, right? Because that's the whole of it. So if we are refining then what it means for us as human beings to be perfect, it comes down to this, to love. And usually when people say love, they say so in a kind of vacuous or in a kind of non-committal way, which permits you to envision whatever you want and then him to not judge and thereby accommodate a variety of positions, some of which will be virtuous and some of which will be vicious. And that's irresponsible, right? So when we mean love, we have a very clear referent for it. It's our Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically the offering of his life and death for our salvation. We mean the love which flows forth from the side of Christ, which nourishes us in the sacramental dispensation, and which calls us to a certain responsibility, a love that is like a city walled round by a parapet which dictates that friendship with God can be had within and not without. All right? So it's a responsible love. It's a real love. So charity, then, is that gift whereby we love God with his own love of himself and love our neighbor with the same, because we recognize our neighbor is in God. Because when you love someone, you love all that he loves to the degree or extent that that is possible, right? Unless you're an Eagles fan and you marry a Giants fan. And then you draw the line somewhere, okay? And so when you love somebody, you love all that he or she loves. And to love God is to love all those whom God holds dear, which is to say, our neighbor, which is to say, the person to our left, the person to our right. And to love means to will the good, to genuinely promote the good, to see it as good, to join in it as good, as your own good, because the beloved, the friend, is like another self. Because you have somehow increased your capacity for enjoyment of the divine life because you experience it in the context of friendship. Because you experience it as something bestowed, but also tending unto its fullness in that relationship. So when we talk about charity, we're not just choosing some random virtue and then fixating upon it for strange exegetical reasons. We're fixating upon this in particular because it's the whole of it, right? Because it gets you God, the last end, the highest good, beloved friend. And that is the very purpose for which we as knowers and lovers are made, right? So you might define yourself by other things besides, but if your self-definitions do not accommodate love as the pinnacle of your realization of a human person, then it's wrong, right? Then it's false. You've probably heard about this study, the Harvard study, which is the longest running longitudinal study on happiness. And there's two test groups. You might discount all of the data because it comes from Boston, but I ask you to indulge me, okay? I met two Bostonians already today, so yes, something good can come from Boston. Right, so they surveyed a group of boys who were enrolled in Harvard College, and then a group of boys, younger boys, from South Boston, and then they followed them over the course of like 70 to 80 years in many cases. And what they found was the most telling kind of human activity which gives rise to happiness is deep relationships, right? It's not wealth. There's a certain point, you know, like wealth does help you be happier, but then it plateaus. For those of you who care about these things, it's logarithmic, right? But at a certain point, it actually depreciates. Some of the wealthiest people in the world are some of the most miserable people in the world. Okay, so wealth, you know, has something to do with it at the initial stages, but effectively, once you have escaped the indigence or penury of poverty, it's relationships. And we can identify with that, right? Because when you can share your life with someone else, and know that it is beloved, know that it is treasured, know that it is precious to the other, you can endure any manner of sadness and duration, right? Because there is, an abyss between isolation on the one hand and having but a single ally. There's this beautiful little line at the end of one of Chesterton's novels. Actually, it's more middle of Chesterton's novels. And where he describes how this particular gentleman, who thought for a long period of time that he was effectively alone in his endeavor, comes to find that he has a friend, all right? And he says, throughout the whole ordeal, his root horror was isolation. His root horror was isolation. There's no way by which to define, or excuse me, to describe this abyss between isolation and having one ally. And I'll say this in kind of classic Chestertonian terms. He says, I concede to the mathematicians that 4 is 2x2. but 2 is not 2x1. 2 is 2,000 times 1. And you think to yourself, that makes no sense. But you get it, in the sense that it's not as if when you're alone, you're like, life stinks. And then when you're with a friend, you're like, life stinks half as much as it did previously. No, you don't think that, right? You think life is impossible on the one hand, and then life might actually be possible on the other. So your perfection is not so much a matter of setting up independently to master the spiritual life, to serve as a guru for all comers, nor is it to make lots of money, to be rich, like very successful in your profession, or whatever else. Those might be integral parts of a kind of whole cloth human flourishing, but at the end of the day, your perfection as a human person is to love. It is to love God and those whom God entrusts to you. When you think about this, I often ask fathers, like what do you want your kids to be like? What virtues do you want to cultivate in your kids? I was talking to a gentleman with whom I went to Steubenville, and the first thing he said is, I want my kids to be fearless. I was like, let's go. That's awesome. That gets me so pumped. But at the end of the day, like, what do you want to cultivate in your children? Because I think that's what you want to cultivate in yourself. And I hope that we would respond love, attentiveness, compassion, solicitude, care, concern, affection, right? That's what we want, because that's what matters. So I think that I've probably been speaking for the number of minutes which are assigned to this year's first conference. So a brief word by way of conclusion, all right? Here, in the second half, in the second conference, we're going to talk about whether or not we can rely upon God to give us what we need to be perfect, all right? And I want to just kind of end this one with an assurance in that direction. And I want to say yes, all right? Because God desires that you be perfect, as his Heavenly Father is perfect. But it's never going to mean the type of competence, or it's never going to mean the type of comprehension that we are accustomed to enjoy in other disciplines in life. Because charity cannot be exhausted, all right? So there's not going to come a point at which we say, I have enough charity, or I have sufficient charity, or I have mastered the charity game. Because one, God is infinitely generous. Two, charity is infinite, or it admits of infinite participation. And three, we are infinitely capacious, all right? So part of appreciating the perfection to which we are called and the way in which we ought to cultivate it is coming to a sense that we're going to be like drowning in the infinite ocean of divine love the whole of the way through. And that's part of the story. That's an important part of the story. It's not an accidental part of the story. It's an essential part of the story. So for the second conference, we're going to kind of gear up and talk about whether we can rely upon God to give us what we need to flourish in this way. And what we're going to come to discover is that it means accepting the graces that we're actually giving, responding to those graces rather than lusting after other graces or lamenting graces not afforded. So thank you for your attention, and I look forward to answering your questions.
Just raise your hand and I'll bring you the microphone.
So thank you, Father. I was dwelling on the journey to perfection and something that you said about angelic perfection, and that we were created to be a little lower than the angels. Yet we have a guardian angel who, because of his infinite knowledge and love, doesn't say, well, you'll never be like me, but they are possess God's desire for us to get to perfection. So how does the influence of our guardian angel help us in our pursuit of perfection?
Yeah. Great question. I recently gave a talk at a university in Virginia called George Mason University, and the talk title that was furnished to me was The soul, angels, demons, and spiritual warfare. And I was like, that's all right. Let's do it all. So I made my talk title, The Soul, Angels, Demons, Spiritual Warfare, The Philadelphia 76ers, What I Ate for Lunch, and Other Things Besides. Not in the spirit of mockery, but just in the sense of like, you guys really want it all, so kudos. But what I emphasized in that talk and what is pertinent to this consideration is that our fight is not with flesh and blood, right? It's with powers and principalities. And so I think that there's a kind of tendency or temptation to think of our human flourishing in merely material terms. I made reference to the health nut. I made reference to the under-informed athlete. But we can think about that in any number of settings. But we are called to something higher, at something very, very much higher, and that we have an engagement with or a kind of interaction with this supernatural or preternatural realm, both with angels and with demons. Because demons want you to go to hell, and angels want you to go to heaven. And it all takes place within the providence of God, by the divine permission in the one case and by the divine prompting in the other. So angels and demons have some access to us insofar as they can, you know, manipulate matter. So you might find yourself just overcome by a wave of sadness for which you cannot account. That might be physiological. It also might be demonological. Not in the sense that you're oppressed or, you know, otherwise suffering a very acute bout of demonic mischief, but it's to be taken account of. So I think that there are small ways in which we can sensitize ourselves to this phenomenon and then call upon the Lord accordingly. So in those moments, my go-to prayer is, Lord Jesus Christ, I cover myself in your most precious blood, and I bind and send to the foot of the cross the spirit of discouragement, that you might do with it there what you will. By the same token, we also receive encouragements from our guardian angel. And one thing that's beautiful, again, about the fact that we can know our end and proceed towards our end intentionally or deliberately is that we can enter into the plan of God's providence. We're not just subjected to it or suborned by it. We're invited or welcomed into it. And so we can have a sense for what's actually taking place so that we can be more wholehearted agents in the unfolding thereof. Right? So we can appeal to the saints for their prayers. We can appeal to our guardian angel for protection. We can appeal, you know, to God directly for whatever it is that we need in order to flourish. And in doing so, we interiorize what is true exteriorly. Like, there is a hierarchy. There is a providence which flows forth from the throne of God. And we can actually take that up, assume that in our very flesh, so as to enter into it, you know, more sublimely, more intimately. So that's a great reminder. Thanks for your question.